All right. Good evening, everyone. We are live, and we are live on Facebook as well. So if you want to share with your friends where you're at, please feel free to do so. Thank you for your patience in the time change as well as the location change. It'll be temporary. After Easter, things should go back to the old time and the old place. If you haven't signed up for the email list, please do so. If you've been getting an email from me, such as yesterday, then you are on the list. But that email, I send out things, a reminder of the schedule change and what we'll be studying that week and so forth. So if you'd like to receive that, please definitely sign up on the list over there. All the slots are filled. Just turn the sheet over. That way you can be kept informed. But next week will be the same place, same time here, all right? So we'll go 1 week at a time. So next week, same place, gymnasium at 5:30. All right? Let us get started with prayer before the study of Torah. We're going to jump right in because we have less time because I'm preaching at 7 o'clock in the sanctuary. So I got to make sure we get going. So let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu La'Asoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So this week, we are going to be looking at what is known as Parashat Vayishlach. Vayishlach is a Hebrew verb that means to send, and he sent. We'll find out who the he is in a moment in our Hebrew lesson. But it is the eighth portion of the Torah. So the Torah is divided into 54 sections from Genesis to Deuteronomy. This is the eighth section in the Torah. It covers Genesis chapter 32, verse 4, and it goes all the way to chapter 36, verse 43. I can't quite remember if this is the largest portion of the 54. I believe it is, but if it's not, it's definitely one of the largest. I think it has the most verses, but not the most words, is how you can do that. So if I tell you it's the largest, some smarty pants will look it up and tell me, well, actually, so-and-so has more words. But I believe this is the one that has the most verses. So it covers a lot of ground. This evening, there's a lot of places we could go with this, especially it has Jacob's name change from Yaakov to Yisrael. Could spend a lot of time on that. Maybe we will next year. We're not going to spend time on it this evening, other than a brief mention of it. Instead, we're going to focus on primarily the wrestling match that occurs between Yaakov and a Malach Elohim, or a Malach Hashem, a messenger, an angel of God. And who was this that Jacob was wrestling with, that Yaakov was wrestling with? Was it an angel? Was it God himself? Was it something else? Your first century toolbox, your Hebraic toolbox, should tell you the answer to the question I just asked. The answer is yes, right? And we'll look at that. We'll also look at where the scriptures tell us that it's yes. But that also gives us a nice tie-in with our Messiah. All right? So that we're going to actually see again Messiah in the patriarchs. Messiah in Yaakov, in Jacob. So that's kind of where we're going this evening. So let's kind of look at our Hebrew lesson tonight. It's coming from Genesis 32 and those opening verses of the parashat. And it reads, Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim. So Hebrew again likes to go verb, then subject. It can go subject verb, but it likes to go verb, then subject. So here in this sentence, we have the verb first. The yud there lets us know that it's third person, masculine, singular. So vayishlach means he sent. Okay, he sent out. He's sending out. So now we go and see, is there a subject for this verb? Or is the subject just he? Well, the next word is Yaakov, which Yaakov is Jacob. So there's our subject. So Jacob sent out, or Jacob sends out. Hebrew kind of likes not so much a past, but kind of like if you were talking to someone from New York City and they were trying to tell you a story, they'd be like, and this guy comes up to me and then he says to me, right? Even though he's talking about a past event, he might preface it with, and then he says to me. All right, that's how Hebrew likes to use it. So Jacob sends out. And who or what does Jacob send out? The Hebrew there says malachim. That im ending, im, lets us know that it's a plural noun. It's coming from the singular malach. A malach can be translated as an angel. So malachim would be angels. Or it can be translated as messenger or messengers. And this is where we need to pay very close attention for this evening. Because most English Bibles will say that Jacob sent out messengers, that he sent out kind of an envoy or a convoy to kind of scout out the area, take his family across, that he's sending out actual people. But this is the same word that gets translated as angel. And so both in Greek and in Hebrew, the word angel does not necessarily have to refer to a spiritual being, a celestial being, right? It doesn't have to be a chubby little baby with wings on its back, or however we might envision those celestial beings. It can refer to that, but it also refers to anyone who's sent from point A to point B with a message to deliver. So someone from FedEx who's delivering an important message from one company to another, overnights it, the FedEx deliverer is a malach. He is an angel, right? He is a messenger. He's got a message that he's delivering from one source to the other. Why this is important is because on the deeper level in Judaism, it's always been taught that what was going on in Genesis 32 was spiritual warfare. And it really wasn't a battle between Jacob and an angel, but that here, starting with this right here, Jacob sent out his angels, meaning his guardian angels. And it is his angel that battles Esau's angel, sort of like a spiritual warfare of the angels of God and the angels of the other side duking it out. Okay, so that's going to come back this evening with us when we look at this. So Jacob isn't just necessarily sending out people, as most English translations will have us see it, but it's also sending out spiritual beings. Jacob is doing spiritual warfare. Remember in our last time together, we talked about how Jacob clearly understood what was at stake with the birthright. Right? And so it wasn't a deception. Rather, he takes on Esau. He becomes Esau to redeem the birthright. Okay? So Jacob knows what's going on. This is something I think that we often forget or maybe never realized about these characters in the Bible. They were light years ahead of where we're at spiritually. Light years ahead of us. So much more in tune with the will and the ways of God. So much more in tune with things that our eyes cannot see. So much more attuned to what was really going on in another dimension about them. And that in many ways, the reality that we see is just the matrix. Really, the matrix of something deeper below it. And Jacob clearly gets this. And so that's what we're really going to be looking at this evening, is the spiritual warfare component about what's going on. So that's what's important when we look at just a simple sentence like, and Jacob sent out messengers, malachim. All right. He sends out, what if we take malachim there to mean the spiritual beings? He sends out angels. All right. That changes the context of the story. So, Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim. So let us say it together. Ready? Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim. All right. Very good. Very good. So, wrestling with the angel of Hashem. So, Genesis chapter 32. verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man," what did that just say? "A man wrestled with him until daybreak." All right, so keep that in your head. All right, here it's being described as a man. Right, but most of the time we're taught Jacob's wrestling with God. Well, he is. We'll get to that. But he's also wrestling with a man. That's good Hebrew right there. He's wrestling with a man. And he wrestled with him until daybreak. The mysterious wrestling match of Genesis 32 has confounded interpreters probably since it was first written down. It's a difficult text, but probably difficult is not the appropriate word. I don't really think anything in the scriptures are difficult, but rather it's a deep text. That is, it's an onion about this size, the size of a basketball, which means once we understand it, we can peel that layer off and there's a whole nother layer there. And then when we get that, we peel it off and there's another layer. It's a really deep text that has multiple layers to it. And that's the beauty of the Hebraic mind, in that we don't have to pick one of those understandings over another, but rather we take them all simultaneously and figure out what are they saying when they're all together. So difficult, probably not the best word. I probably should not have said that. But deep text. A text that's full of very pregnant Hebrew words, meaning Hebrew words like malakim. Is it a human messenger Jacob sends out, or is it a spiritual messenger? Well, that changes the story, which one you decide that is. It changes how you understand what happens next. And it's loaded with those kinds of words and wordplay. On its face, at its pshat level, it's a very simple story. Jacob and, as we'll see, you could say, God have a wrestling match. And Jacob wins. But everything that we know about God, or at least, should I say, everything that we think we know about God, shouts, that's preposterous, right? If God is really going to engage in a wrestling match with someone, is God really going to lose? Right? Can we actually wrestle God and win? Now, that's a clear area, actually, that we'll preach, right? The answer is yes. You can wrestle with God, and yes, you can win, if you know how to obtain the Israel that is within you. And so that's another layer of the onion, that the Israel that's in this story is not just the historical character, Yaakov Israel Yeshurun, the patriarch, the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. Yes, he is that. But he's also a psychological, spiritual prototype for what resides in every one of our souls. That every one of us has within us a Yaakov, one that likes to grab the heel, one that likes to wrestle and struggle with God. But we also have an Israel inside of us, one who, if they know what they're doing and how to do it, can wrestle with God and win. And this is a fundamental difference in Hebraic thought and more traditional Western evangelical Christian thought. Evangelical Christian thought almost gets nervous if you talk about the idea of defeating God. But Judaism loves the idea of defeating God. All right? That you can actually get into a match with God. And you see this with Moses. Hashem says, I'm going to destroy my people. In fact, he says, I'm going to destroy your people. I'm so disgusted with them, I don't even claim them. They're your people, and I'm done with them. I'll start a new people from you. And what does Moses do, right? Oh, Hashem, if you do that, you're going to be the laughingstock of all the nations. They're going to say, oh, you just delivered the people so that you could smite them in the wilderness. That doesn't look good, God. Moses actually argues with God and wins. Right? Abraham, hey, for 50 people, will you save this place? Okay. 40, 30, 20, 10? Okay. Right? You can engage God. You can struggle with God and come out as Yisrael. Now, maybe next year we'll look at the gematria of Israel and what it has to do with overcoming the enemy. All right? But that's a deeper component that's going on in the text. But at a surface level, God wrestles with Jacob and Jacob wins? That sounds preposterous. The infinite God is not flesh and blood. And if he were, it hardly seems that he would be pinned in a wrestling match by Jacob. Even the heavens cannot contain God. So how could Jacob wrestle with him, right? How do you wrestle with something that's not flesh and blood? Even the Gospel of Yohanan, even the Gospel of John tells us that God is spirit. So how do you wrestle with spirit? Which again is hinting to us this is taking place in a spiritual realm, a spiritual reality that Jacob is wrestling with God. Traditionally, Jacob's wrestling match is explored and explained within the context of Jacob's life. From this perspective, we can learn the significance of Jacob's name and his name change to Israel, as I just discussed. How his tenacious struggle with God is actually an emblematic fractal of all of us. That each one of us struggles with God at times and wrestles with God at times. And that there is a way in which we can emerge victorious, though not unscathed. It's still dangerous business wrestling with God. And you might come out with a permanent limp, a permanent scar, or a permanent reminder of the encounter. But tonight we're going to concern ourselves primarily with some of the more esoteric and messianic questions that are raised by Genesis 32. What I've been trying to do in our first weeks together, our first 7 weeks together, is find where Messiah is traditionally understood to be found in the text. Where can we find our Messiah in these words and in these actions? Now, the Masorah, the Jewish tradition, suggests that Jacob's mysterious assailant is not only divine, but is also angelic and human. Specifically, the tradition is that the one Jacob was wrestling with was Esau's guardian angel on one level. The notion that the assailant is Esau's angel actually comes from Genesis chapter 33, verse 10, where Jacob says these words to Esau. I see your face as one sees the face of God. He's saying this to his wrestling opponent. I see your face. And face in Hebrew, panim, this it often is a synonym for God. I see your face as one sees the face of God. Panim Elohim. And you have received me favorably. But it's tradition that is often translating the word Elohim as angel, not God. And this is actually very legitimate Hebrew. And this is where sometimes in our Greek New Testament, we get led astray because Greek only has one word for God, theos. But Hebrew has, without exaggerating, 700 names for God. Am I right? 72 chief names of God, to be the least, right? But each one of them is saying something different. And then when it tried to get itself into Greek, they all come off as theos, right? Elohim not only means God, not only big G God, but notice, im, it's a plural. It literally means, most literally, it means gods, plural. But it can also mean little g God. It can also mean judge. In fact, the judges are called Elohim. It can also mean angel. In John 10, you'll see Jesus playing around with the word Elohim, by the way. All right? In John 10, he does this. And it's so, I feel sorry for the people who try to get that encounter with Jesus and the individuals, Yeshua and the individuals in John 10, that tried to get that into the Greek language. Because Yeshua is doing some great things there with Elohim. So they would see this verse as saying, I see your face as one sees the face of an angel. So the Torah also makes it clear that Jacob reckons the assailant to be none other than God. Because Jacob demands a blessing of this individual. He accepts a change of name from him. In Hebraic thought, a name is never just a name, but a person's name is their essence. It's their destiny. It's the core of their being. And so a change of name implies a change of mission, a change of character, a change of your future, a change of why you're in this world. And Yaakov accepts the name change. Right? So it goes back to kind of Adam over the animals. By him naming them, he was exercising his authority over them. And when he said to the cow, you're a cow, what the letters that make up the word cow, that's what that cow became. And so when the name change happens, Yaakov accepts it. And then he calls the place Peniel, which in Genesis 32, verse 30. I have seen God face to face. Peniel means the face of God. Yet my life has been preserved. So how can Jacob wrestle with God? Is it really God? Didn't it just say he was a man? Now it's saying he's God? But also, isn't it an angel? Yes. Yes. And yes. It's both and just in case you want biblical proof that this is the way the Hebraic mind thinks, this superposition of both and, then consider the prophet Hosea, who makes it clear that both the wrestler is both God and angelic, which again, by angelic, don't necessarily hear fluffy butterfly wings celestial being, but also hear human agent of God with a message from God. Right? So that in and of itself is another both and word. But listen to Hosea. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. In the womb he took his brother by the heel. This is describing Yaakov, kind of referencing his very name. And in his manhood he strove with God. So here Hosea is describing our parashat for this week. Right? He was born, he took his brother Esau by the heel, and his manhood he strove with God. So notice, he strove with who? God. But listen to how Hosea keeps going. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So do you see how Hosea interchanged the two right there? Really fast? Is he God or is he a messenger? Hosea says, yes. Now, as followers of Yeshua, hopefully your mind's already clicking and going, I think I know where this is going, right? Because you'd be right. That is where we're going. Our Torah text then says in Genesis 32, 25, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, this malach, this messenger, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Trying to understand God is a lot like wrestling with this mysterious assailant. Just when we suppose that we have God pinned down, figured out, and have placed God all nice and securely in our box, where he does everything that we would expect him to do, never does anything that we wouldn't expect him to do, always is in support of our candidate, always is against the other guy's candidate. Just when we have God all figured out like that, he escapes our grasp. Wrestling with God is a dangerous enterprise. Jacob, even though he came out victorious, doesn't escape unscathed. And for that reason, we should be cautious as well. Our attempts to explain or quantify God ultimately amount to kind of childish stammering. The truth is that he's quite beyond our ability to explain. God is infinite, above and beyond creation. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. That's why in Judaism, it's actually kind of taboo to describe what God is. Because the moment you try to describe what God is, you've quantified him, you've limited him. And so it does two things. It describes his attributes. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, abounding in love, chiefly the 13 attributes. And then it can describe what he's not. But it can't really describe who he is. In fact, you will know you're advancing in your Hebraic understanding of Scripture when you are ready to say God is nothing. Because break up the word nothing. What does it spell? No thing. God is no thing. The second you start describing it, it becomes a thing. And then it's not the infinite, because it's immediately become the finite. Isn't that fun? Wrestle with that some. Therefore, when Moses or the patriarchs or other biblical characters encounter God, they are not perceiving God in his complete transcendent totality. They can't. They cannot. Instead, they are encountering a finite form of him. So much so that what they have encountered is God, but it is not the totality of God. So if I went to Israel and I went to the Dead Sea and I scooped some water into this state-of-the-art scientific jar and sealed it, and I brought it back to the United States for you, and we opened it up and you took a drink of it, and you're like, oh, that's the saltiest thing I've ever had in my life, right? And then I said, well, you haven't seen anything yet, and I take some of that water and I splash it in your eyes. You're like, oh my goodness, it's burning, all the salt, all the minerals. And then we go to the lab and we take a little drop and we put it under the microscope and we test it. And they're like, this is water from the Dead Sea. Have you encountered the Dead Sea? Yes. Have you tasted the Dead Sea? Yes. Has the Dead Sea even burned you? Yes. Could you rub it on a boo-boo and it help it? Yes. You've encountered the Dead Sea. But if I put the whole Dead Sea in that little jar? No, I can't put the whole Dead Sea in that jar. It would burst the vessel. Right? So when biblical characters are encountering God, they're encountering like that cup. This is what Yeshua means when Nathanael says, show us the Father. And he says, hey, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, right? I mean, have any of you ever wondered why in Exodus, when Moses says, show me your face, I want to see you, and God's response is, if you see me, you'll die. You'll go up in smoke, right? You can't handle it. Your vessel will burst. Any of you ever wonder why when Yeshua walked into a town, people weren't dropping dead? Or was I the only like 5-year-old kept up at night with that? Because I was. I asked my Bible class teacher and Sunday school teacher, why were people just dropping dead when they saw Yeshua? Because while what they were encountering, his miracles, his teachings, his words, everything about him, while that was Hashem, it wasn't the total transcendent of him. Or else people would have been dropping dead when they saw him. It was in a vessel that could be contained within a human being. And that a human being who is a sinner and finite could still understand and engage. All right? So instead of encountering the transcendent, they're encountering some finite form of God. After all, we are incapable of seeing, hearing, or speaking with the infinite. When you are able to diagram for me on the board the fourth and fifth dimension, then we'll talk about seeing God in all of his transcendence. We know mathematically there's a fourth and fifth dimension. We know mathematically and can prove mathematically there are infinite dimensions. But we can only experience three of them. But it doesn't deny the reality of the other gazillions of them. And that's how it is with Hashem. If we are going to experience Him, it has to be in some kind of three-dimensional form. But still, nonetheless, an encounter with the divine. Our confined existence of three dimensions cannot contain the sensory experience of infinite dimensions. I mean, you go up, you got horizontal, vertical, height, width, depth. What's next? We don't even know what to call what's next after height, width, and depth. Therefore, if God is to have interaction with us, He must do so under the guise of us. One manner, and not the only manner, that He might do so is means of a malach, or malachim, messengers, angelic representations. But again, by angelic, don't just necessarily hear fluttery celestial beings. It could be a human being who has a message from God that's divine. And so when you hear that message, it's as if you've heard it from God Himself. When Yeshua spoke, it was as if we heard the Father speak. The sages imagined God limiting and contracting Himself for the sake of interacting with creation. So God, in fact, a way to even think about it, where our technology is today, is hologram, right? So we're even getting bored with the fact that we can Skype or FaceTime people across the earth, right? I mean, we're bored with that. That I can literally, on my phone, see my rabbi in Jerusalem live as I'm talking to him. Like, when we were in Israel one time, we FaceTimed our kids. And we did so in front of the Sea of Galilee. And so they said, "Well, where are you at?" And I said, "That's the Sea of Galilee." And they're like, "Where Jesus was?" Yeah. And we told them some stories of where exactly we were, the Bible. And they were excited about that. The next night, we FaceTimed them again. This is the first words out of my son's mouth. No joke. "Is that the Sea of Galilee again?" Has no more awe of the fact that his parents live are 26,000 miles away in the land of the Messiah. He's bored with that, right? So the next level for us is the hologram. What's the hologram, right? The hologram would be that you just don't see me there, but I'm actually standing next to you, right, in full three dimensions. Now, you could run through me and all of that, but I'm actually there, right? So think of it in many ways that God will often communicate to us through a divine hologram, okay? Through which He's able to speak, act, interact with us. In the days of the apostles, mystical, philosophical musings about God's intersection with the created world led some of the Jewish theologians to teach that the intersection between God and this world could only be accomplished through this kind of agency. So they talked about the main way God interacts with us is through His speech, His word, His thought. That was His primary expression that He accomplished through self-imposed limitation to us. We talked a little bit about it in the first week with Parashat Bereshit, but the translators and the paraphrases of the Targum, our good friends, the Targum, refer to this limited, finite aspect of God intersecting the created world as the Word. In Aramaic, it's called the Mimra. In Greek, it's called the Logos. In English, it's called the capital W, Word. The Mimra is a theological abstraction that attempts to explain for us in three-dimensional reality an infinite dimensional experience where God is interacting with us in our time and space. And so the translators of the Targum regarded this abstraction of God as a projection of the infinite into finite form. It is this exact concept that the Apostle John uses with the Greek term logos, translated in English Bibles as word, when he says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, the Mimra," this hologram of God Himself. "The Word was with God, the Word was God," and so forth. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So imagine if somehow my son, seeing the Sea of Galilee, could all of a sudden that phone take on flesh. And he could not only see it in the image, but smell it and feel it and then physically interact with it. The Mimra, this mind of God, His speech, His creative force, that which brought creation into existence, has now taken on flesh. The Targum then depicts the Mimra as the active agent of God, ordering and creating the universe, interacting with the patriarchs, and appearing to them in many places in the Old Testament as the, quote, angel of the Lord. The Mimra theology helps explain the manifestation of God as a malach, an angel of the Lord. But now that you know malach has multiple meanings, not just angel of the Lord meaning a celestial being with wings or that can, you know, fly high and all of that, but it could be a human being as a message of God. So the angel of the Lord could have been real flesh and blood, someone born of a woman, right? Who's given this message from God. It also helps explain how a being can both be angelic, human, and God at the same time. As for the physical, tangible quality, the angel of the Lord is simply an angelic being. As far as his essential nature, however, he is the Mimra of God. That is, you could also describe the angel of the Lord in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures, as the word made angel. Right? We have familiar with the jargon, the word made flesh. But the Hebraic scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, clearly understand a concept of the word made angelic. But again, by angelic, it's not ruling out true flesh and blood. In the same way that God divested himself of his glory to inhabit a human being, he similarly divested himself of glory to take on the guise of this wrestler of Yaakov. Therefore, the angel of the Lord could be regarded as fully angel, fully human even, and fully God. And in that sense, the angel of the Lord could be thought of as proto-incarnation, a shadow of the incarnation of our Messiah, Yeshua. Just as the gospel depicts the word, the logos, the mimra, of God taking on human flesh, the Torah here is depicting the word taking on this form of a wrestler. And so here in Genesis 32, you have a biblical example, well before the gospels, of an incarnation of God. This proto-incarnational form, God can be seen, heard, experienced, and even wrestled with. That's why Hosea says he wrestled with God and he struggled with the angel, right? Just in that quick flip of it, he throws both in as if everyone knows what he's talking about. We have a shadow of the Messiah in that the incarnation of Yeshua, the Mimra, the Logos, contends and wrestles with his Father for the sake of the world. And like Yaakov, Yeshua does come out victorious, but he does not escape unscathed. He forever has the scars to remember the match. And building on this theme of the Mimra, the Logos, with no longer Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 28. He said, this is the wrestler, the incarnation of God, the hologram of God. Your name shall no longer be Yaakov, but Yisrael, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. In a fractal or a shadow sense, the mysterious wrestler can be equated with the Messiah. After all, both this mysterious wrestler and Yeshua are the Word of God. They're the messenger of God. They contain within them the divine. The word, the logos, the Mimra of God, is the wrestler's true essence. It's also Yeshua's true essence. And so it's the very same word that took on the garments of the wrestler that also filled Yeshua. And from this perspective, we can say that Jacob was wrestling with the Messiah. Or at least the essential nature of Messiah. That is, God packed in to a vessel that will not explode and that will not drop people dead who encounter it. An encounter with Messiah is always transforming. In several places in the epistles, Shaul likens it to death and resurrection. A person who encounters Messiah inevitably undergoes a radical change of identity, of who they are. The change is not necessarily apparent on the flesh level, but instead is more akin to like a change of name. Something that may not seem that significant, but is reflecting a deeper spiritual reality. What's the big deal of changing Yaakov to Yisrael? Doesn't sound like that big a deal. And yet, it's describing what was happening at a deeper level. But even think about it on your own practical level. Maybe you've known someone in your life who's changed their first name. Why did they do that? Chances are, they no longer understood themselves by their old name. That is, their old essence, their core. They felt that they had changed so dramatically that even their name no longer applied to them. And so, when they change their name, they're actually letting you know a lot more has been changed. This is why it was very traditional in the church, especially the early church, that when someone converted to follow Yeshua and they were baptized into His name, that they took on a new name. Right? In the Middle Ages, this got known as your Christian name. And even today in liturgical congregations, such as here at St. Peter's, when I baptize someone, I will say, "What is your name?" Even though I know their name. But what is being implied there, even if they don't change their name, is that they're undergoing a complete transformation of their soul. Now they are a follower of Yeshua. Now they have wrestled with God and have won, and they are a different person. And so their identity is different. The change is not always apparent on the flesh. Whereas we previously were strangers to God, after encountering the Messiah, we can be adopted into the family and made sons and daughters. In the same way, when Yaakov wrestles the angel, the wrestling match results in a name change. Again, the wrestler, the hologram, the Mimra, says, "What's your name?" He knows his name. "What's your name?" And he says, "Yaakov," which on a psychological, spiritual level, he's saying, "Hey, who are you? Who are you really? I'm the heel grabber. I'm the deceiver. I'm the one who will take what I want." And he says, "No. No longer Yaakov. You are Yisrael. For you've striven with God and with men." Notice that flip again. "And you have prevailed." Genesis 32, 27 through 28. Same thing happens when we have our identity rooted in our Messiah. It's as if He says to us, "Who are you? What's your name?" "I'm an addict. I'm a bad parent. I'm a poor friend. I'm a loser. I'm ugly." "No. No, you're beautiful, you're chosen, you're a royal priesthood, you're Israel, you're mine." That's what was really going on in this wrestling match. Jacob was struggling with who he was, and what his identity was in God, and who he was as a patriarch, and who he was as to be the one who would bring Messiah into this world through his seed. Jacob knew all of these things and was struggling with that. Garden of Gethsemane kind of stuff. His brother wanting to kill him. His brother chasing him down, fearing for his life. Elijah stuff. And the messenger, God, says, "You're Israel. You've won." And Israel means more than striving or struggling with God. Yes, it can mean that. But it also means other things. Next year, we'll get into that. All right? has to do with being a prince. It has to do with overcoming the adversary. All kinds of beautiful things that come out of this name, Yisrael. Everyone who encounters Messiah goes through this same change. Regardless of ethnicity, faith, or creed, in Messiah we all take the name Yisrael. This is not to say that faith in the Messiah somehow transmogrifies you into ethnic Jews, but it does mean you're grafted in into the people and the nation. You're grafted into the family tree, as Shaul would say in Romans. You're granted citizenship, as he would say, in the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of God. And so, yes, in Messiah, we are all Israel, and we are all Israelites. Genesis 32:29. Then Yaakov asked him, "Please tell me your name." Oh boy. That's where the wrestler calls it off, right? That's an authority question right there, right? Hopefully we've established that. What's your name? Right? We've established that this angel of the Lord, this Malach in the Torah portion, and that Yeshua, our Messiah, share an essential affinity with each other. They have the same spiritual DNA, if you will. After all, Yeshua is the Word made flesh. This angel of the Lord here is the Word made angelic. Both are Mimra, Logos of God. And so as we've been discussing, it was as if Jacob was wrestling with the Messiah. On a similar note, the prophet Zechariah makes a startling prophecy about the house of David and our King Messiah. Zechariah also plays on the duality of the one who can appear as both angel slash human and divine. In the last days, the prophet Zechariah sees the Davidic king rise up. He calls him David. Of course, by this, he's not referring to David the historical figure. He's referring to what? Messiah. David is a title for Messiah. He sees David rising up. And listen to what Zechariah says. And look how he interchanges words. Zechariah 12:8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Yerushalayim. And the one who was feeble among them that day will be like David. That's talking about Messiah. And the house of David will be like what? God. Like what? The angel of the Lord before them. Do you see what he just did? Is he human? Is he divine? Is he angelic? What does Zechariah say? Yes! So you have it not only in Hosea, you have it in Zechariah. That God will send a man, angel, divine being into our space and time so that we can have a real encounter with the infinite. And when we understand that Jacob's wrestling match has this messianic dimension to it, the story has added significance. Jacob is returning from exile after a 20-year absence from the promised land. That's where we're at in the story. He's left the promised land for 20 years, and he's coming back to the promised land. In the same way, the prophets tell us that on that day, Israel will be gathered together and return to her homeland. Therefore, Jacob's return to the land can be imagined as a precursor, a foreshadow, a fractal of the great ingathering and prophetic return of the people of God to their land. And the story of Jacob's family, they've already crossed over the brook. And oh, maybe next year we'll talk about what crossing over the brook means, right? I've already given you that hint in other classes. When people make journeys and they cross over, which is, by the way, where we get the word Ivrit, which is Hebrew. A Hebrew is nothing other on a spiritual level than one who can cross over. Who can cross over from darkness and into light. Who can cross over from exile and into the promised land. That's an Ivrit. That's why they get the name Hebrew. They're crosser overers. They've already crossed over. Jacob is preparing to cross over himself. Remember, journeys aren't just journeys. This is a spiritual thing Jacob's going through. It's actually the story of your spiritual struggles as well. He's preparing when he is attacked. Spiritually attacked. In the same way, at the end of the exile, the ingathering will not happen all at once. Even today, the Jewish people have begun their return to the land of Israel. But the final ingathering has not yet occurred. Just as Jacob must first wrestle with the angel of the Lord before he returns to the promised land, so too Israel must deal with and wrestle with the Messiah. That is, deal with Yeshua before the final ingathering is complete. And listen to Zechariah again on this topic. This is from Zechariah chapter 12. It's a long quote. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning found in Hadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family will mourn, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives, the family of the house of Nathan and their wives, the family of the house of Levi and their wives, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives, all the families that remain, every family and their wives." Jacob's mysterious wrestler does not reveal his name. But Jacob knows that he is a Malach Elohim. He is the angel of the Lord. In the future, the Messiah King will appear with his father's angels and with his father's glory. And then Zechariah tells us that Israel will look upon the one whom they have pierced and say, "Please, tell us your name." And this time the response will be, "Ani Yeshua." I am Yeshua. Genesis 35:16. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. As Jacob prepares his family to encounter Esau, his brother, he betrays his priorities in the marching order. The Torah says, Genesis 32:2, he puts the maids and the children in front. That's nice. And Leah and her children next. That's also nice. And Rachel and Joseph last. He places his other wives and children ahead of Rachel and Joseph, hoping that if Esau attacks, Rachel and Joseph will have the best chance of escaping. It's a powerful, powerful lesson here in trusting God and a reminder of who God is. It is ironic that Jacob, who so earnestly sought to protect Rachel, can't, and he couldn't save her. She dies before the end of this week's reading, Parashat. The one thing that was most important to him was the very thing that he ultimately could not control. In this, Jacob was to learn the all-sufficient nature of God, as well as the omniscient and omnipotent aspect of God. And hopefully it's a lesson that we all learn from this week's portion. That we don't take possession of something so much so that we think it is us and not God who provide the protection. That we think it's us and not God who are controlling. And therefore we reverse things that shouldn't be, all to protect our priorities. Because in the end, such is futile. Though he could protect Rachel to some degree from Esau by rearranging the way they traveled, he could not save her from the throes of childbirth. This matter of Rachel's travail can clearly be seen as a shadow of our Messiah. In Jewish literature, the troubled times that precede the coming of Messiah are called the birth pains of Messiah, or in Hebrew, Chevlei Shel Mashiach. The birth pain imagery is from the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah, who frequently use this woman in labor simile. The prophet Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's distress. I read from Jeremiah 30. "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas! For that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will not be saved from it. In the Torah, the time of Jacob's distress that comes as a woman in childbirth is none other than the travail and the death of his beloved wife, Rachel. And in that sense, Rachel's travail hints at the calamitous days of the birth pains of Messiah. Yeshua tells us the beginning of those birth pains will be characterized by war and famine, earthquakes, and so forth. But in his first manifestation, the time of trouble was actually descended upon Israel after Messiah's coming, after his birth, if you will. The birth pains Yeshua spoke of, including the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of God's people, all came after his death and resurrection and ascension. The first coming was like a mother who births a baby, and after the baby is born, then suffers through the pain of labor, which is exactly the way Isaiah predicted it would be. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. In Revelation 12, Israel is symbolized by a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, her head a crown of 12 stars. Revelation 12:1. That's not Mary, folks. That's Rachel. We'll see that next week, hopefully, in Genesis 37. In the book of Revelation, Israel cries out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Revelation 12, verse 2. The child she births is the Messiah. He is taken up from her into the heavens, and the dragon makes war upon her. In the same way, after Yeshua ascended to the Father, Rome made war on Judea, and the great travail came after the birth of the child. Yeshua has ascended to the right hand of our Heavenly Father. When he returns, his second coming will be anticipated by birth pains. However, the trouble of those dark days will be forgotten by the joy of his appearing. John 16:21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into this world. Maranatha. Come, Yeshua, come. Amen. All right, I've given you a lot to chew on this evening. So, one of the things I want to encourage you to do when you read through these accounts, especially the accounts that you may know well, right? Jacob wrestling with this figure. It's a pretty well-known story. So you know the story. Like, you know the Peshat. So don't worry about that. Peel that layer back and set it aside. What I'm trying to encourage you to see is that the Torah, the reason why it's applicable to every person and every time, always and always will be, is because in reality, it's the blueprint of your soul. And so while, yes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were real people who really existed, who really did these things, yes, I believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, wouldn't be employed here if I didn't, that's not all the story. That's not all that it is. Because quite frankly, some of that wouldn't mean anything to us other than they're good stories. When you begin to read it also on the level that these were fleshly manifestations in time and space of what exactly goes on inside our own heads, hearts, and minds. That there is a Jacob in us. There is a Jacob who struggles, a Jacob who wrestles, a Jacob who deceives, a Jacob who grabs the heel, a Jacob that needs to be transformed, a Jacob that needs to leave in order to come back, to descend in order to ascend. By the way, that's why Jacob left the land for 20 years. He descended so that he might ascend. So that when we are in a state of descent in our life, we know how to get out of that descent and make our ascent back to the land. And we begin to identify with these characters on a true spiritual, psychological level. And we begin to see, how did God deal with them and in their struggles and in those moments. And that is how God is dealing with us, and that is how God will deal with us. It's a blueprint. So when we get to that point in the Torah when they're in the wilderness and they travel and they have 42 stops, and it gives the name of each of those stops, you best darn well know the meaning of those stops. Because it isn't just so we can plug them on a map in a Bible class. It is saying in your life, if you wish to go from Egypt and Mitzrayim and oppression and bondage and being suffocated, if you wish to go from being in the chains of the enemy and you wish to make it to the promised land, then you are going to go through these 42 stops. And man, it is helpful when you know where you're going and where you're coming from. That's why some of these descriptions literally say they go up to this place and then they go down. Once you reach this place in your development, you better be ready for a fall. Because you're going to go down to the next one. And then you're going to go across to that one. And then you're going to go over to this one. And then you're going to go up to that one. But if you know where you're going and where you're at, it makes it a lot better. Because you know you're making it to Israel, the promised land. And so those 42 stops aren't just historical reminders to visit on a tour. You will go through those stops, but you might get stuck at one. If you don't know, oh, the next one isn't up there, it's over there, or it's down there. It's helpful. That's the real Torah. That is the Torah that is the blueprint for your soul. That is the Torah that matters to us even in 2017 in Columbus, Indiana. Because it gives us the tools we can get nowhere else. Their story is your story. You are them. They are you. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.